When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Even though we can go straight to Jesus, think about it like this. If we go to Jesus with the help of the other members of the mystical body of Christ, well, then there's going to be more fruit that bears from the prayers that I offer to Jesus or whatever request I make of Jesus, if it's petitionary prayer. And here's the biblical passage to justify this, Gabriella. James chapter 5, verse 16. St. James teaches us that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. The saints in heaven, well, they're perfected in righteousness. They're perfected in charity. And so guess what? Their prayers are going to avail much, much more than the prayers of an imperfect righteous man.
That is Carlo Broussard of Catholic Answers giving one reason why he believes Roman Catholics should be praying to the saints, seeking the saints' intercession. Well, the saints certainly occupy Christ's nearer presence. There's no doubt about that. Those who have gone on before us in Christ are in his presence. They do pray. They pray continually on behalf of the church. But are we to seek their invocation, their attention in our prayers? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, March 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Text, continues looking at James 5:16 and the Invocation of the Saints with Dr. Stephen Parks. A little bit later, Dr. Stephen Peace joins us, author of a column for the Lutheran Witness magazine on fighting acedia, that is, sloth. We'll discuss that. Then we'll conclude today's show, looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Pastor David Peterson about Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Joining us for our series, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Texts, Dr. Stephen Parks. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Thank you so much, Todd. A blessed Lent to you and to Jeff and Craig as well.
This is not a new issue. This was an issue that the 16th century reformers took up at some length. Why was it such a big deal then?
Yeah, it's a great question. You know, when they looked at the common practice of the church in the 16th century, and they looked at things like the hymns to the saints, or they looked at prayer books to the saints, or breviaries and things of that nature, what they tended to find over and over and over again was an excessive devotion to the saints, and most dangerously, at least from their perspective, was this repeated notion of putting one's trust or one's hope not in Jesus, but instead in the saints and their ability to be able to win for us Jesus' grace or Jesus' favor or Jesus' benevolent answer to our prayers. And so reformers like Luther looked at that and said, look, here's the difficulty. Where your prayer is, that's where your hope is. And where your hope is, that's where your faith is. So if you're hoping in Mary, or you're hoping in St. Peter or St. John in order to gain for you grace or propitiation or the forgiveness of your sins, then your hope is misplaced. Your faith is misplaced. We have an advocate with the Father, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and our hope and our trust must be in him and in him alone, not in those even that we can look to as examples of faith.
How should we rightly regard the saints according to kind of the formula that the 16th century reformers ended up with?
Yeah, you mentioned early at the outset of the broadcast that certainly the saints do pray for us, and at least within the Lutheran tradition, we have certainly recognized that. So, for example, when you look at the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in Article 21, it affirms not only that the saints, but the angels pray for us as well. So Melanchthon writes, besides, we also grant that the angels pray for us, and then he goes on and says, although concerning the saints, we concede that, just as when alive, they pray for the church universal in general, so in heaven, they pray for the church in general. So we have confidence that they're praying for us. The question is, do we invoke them, or do we actively seek their aid or intercession? And the command to do that, or the invitation to do that, is completely missing from Scripture. So how do we treat them? Well, in the Augsburg Confession, Article 21, I think it gives us a great response to that. And what it says is that the memory of the saints should be set before us, and we should follow their faith and their pattern of good works in accordance with their calling. But it includes this: the scriptures do not teach the invocation of the saints or to ask for help from the saints. So that's sort of the biblical pattern in terms of looking to them as examples of ways in which we live, but never seeking their aid or their help in the sense of placing our hope or trust in them to gain God's mercy. Christ and Christ alone has accomplished that for us.
Another thing that the reformers were well aware of was how this practice of invoking the saints, perhaps even unwittingly, struck at the very heart of the Christian faith, the teaching of justification. And they were aware of what was kind of the broader cult of the saints in medieval Roman Catholic piety. Talk a little bit about the treasury of merit, this view of merit in gaining salvation, and how the saints were even sought out for a share of their righteousness, so to speak.
Yeah, absolutely. So when we take a look at what was being taught in the 16th century by the Roman Church and also today, the idea is grace isn't God's benevolent disposition towards us. It's not his goodness or his mercy in the way that we frequently talk about it. But instead, grace is a quality that's infused into the soul that changes you from being unholy to being holy. And once you've been changed from being unholy to being holy, Rome now teaches that you can actually do supernatural works of love and hope and so forth, and that those things merit for you, in the final analysis, the kingdom of heaven. And there are some people in this world who don't have enough merit in order to get to heaven, and there are some people, Jesus, Mary, the saints, who had more than enough merit to get into heaven. And so rather than those merits being wasted, they argued those were stored up in what they called the thesaurus meritum, the treasury of merit. And they argued that it was given to the church to be able to withdraw from that treasury of merit and to be able to apply it to people like you and I, Todd, who do not have the merits in order to get into heaven. And one of the ways, of course, that they did that was through the sale of indulgences, which is the thing that kicks off the Reformation, because Luther looked at that and he said, number one, you can't sell the forgiveness of sins, whether we're talking about selling the forgiveness of the punishments for either temporal or eternal punishments for sin. Christ paid for those, and Christ alone. So it's tied up in this question of justification. It's tied up in the question of Jesus and what he accomplished for us alone in his life and in his death and in his resurrection by reconciling us wholly and completely to God, all on his own, versus the idea of either ourselves or the saints needing to come into the picture in order to make up or fill in the gap for what we may be lacking.
Not so much at the time of the Reformation, but certainly increasingly since the Reformation, the invocation of the saints has become welded together with Roman Catholic Mariology. How would you describe that situation?
Yeah, you're absolutely right about that. So on paper, the Roman Catholic Church makes a very careful distinction between what they call worship, which would be latria, and worship, they say, is due to God and to him alone, right? Just the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they do offer to the saints what they call dulia, which we might refer to as veneration. And to Mary in particular, they offer not only dulia, but they offer what they call hyperdulia, or a sort of hyperveneration. So Mary occupies this kind of no man's land in between the saints, whom they acknowledge are holy and worthy of veneration, and God, who alone is worthy of worship. She alone has that sort of middle ground of hyperdulia. And the difficulty here is that while that distinction may certainly exist on paper, unfortunately, what we tend to find in the lives of the Catholic faithful is that you have this spilling over of clearly things that in any other context would be considered worship. So I'll give you just one example of this, Todd. So in the Hail Holy Queen prayer, which is usually given at the end of the rosary, it's often recited by Catholics in the evening, they say things like this: Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Now, In any other context, if we were to pray that to God, I don't think anybody would have any doubt that it's an expression of worship. If we said, "Hail, Holy King, Father of mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, to thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve," and so forth, and everybody would agree that we are involved in worship. But when it's expressed to Mary, the argument on paper is that it's simply hyperdulia, but I think that that actually breaks down in practice, and unfortunately in many cases you have what is not supposed to be worship clearly spilling over into worship, and those practices, as far as they're being encouraged within Roman Catholicism, actually encourage a stumbling block for people to trip over into idolatry.
And Mary has emerged, sad to say, as greatly as she ought to be honored, because Scripture certainly honors her, Mary has emerged as almost kind of the Jeff Bezos of merits. She's got not just more than she needs, she almost has enough for everybody else too.
You're absolutely right about that. So if you look at some of the prayers and things that are done, especially if you look at like Saint Bonaventure in the medieval period, for example, he kind of reorients the entire Psalter in such a way as to make them all prayers to Mary. And of course, the Psalter has historically been the prayer book of the church. In fact, we look at it especially as being the prayer book of Jesus, our Lord. Those were the prayers he directed to his Father. And so to take those as acts of worship and to direct them to a creature, as blessed as Mary is, she is still merely a creature, and she isn't our mediatrix, and she isn't our redemptrix. We have one mediator, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have one redeemer, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So to take away from what belongs properly to him and to give to her is not only misguided, but extremely dangerous, spiritually speaking.
And one more question on Mary. How should we rightly regard her?
Well, we rightly regard her as the way in which Scripture refers to her. So when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he gives her the annunciation of the fact that she is going to be the mother of the Christ, the mother of our Lord Jesus, she certainly says, all generations will call me blessed, because she has been blessed. So it's not uncommon to hear within Lutheran circles, for example, to refer to Mary as the Blessed Virgin, because in fact, that's what she was. And all generations should refer to her as blessed among women, but not blessed above women in the sense that she is not a creature like they are, or not in need of redemption like they are, but one who was perhaps most highly favored of God in being selected to be the mother of Christ. And when we talk about Mary's unique role in church history, when they zeroed in on Mary and they gave her these important terms, for example, Mother of God, that was intended to be a title that said something unique primarily and principally about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was supposed to tell us something about his identity, namely that the one born of Mary is in fact God himself in human flesh. So when Mary's referred to as the Mother of God, or she's referred to as the God-bearer, that isn't supposed to say something that exalts Mary, but instead it's supposed to be something that exalts Jesus, who of course was fully present in the womb of the Virgin.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Parks, Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, in our series Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Text. We'll take up James 5:16 on the other side of the break. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about James 5:16 and the invocation of the saints in our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, associate professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Parks, how do we deal with that James 5:16 passage that Broussard said in our opening actuality is the justification for the invocation of the saints, since the saints have a superior righteousness?
Yeah, I think that probably the best way to deal with it is the way that we almost always deal with things in this particular series, which is just to kind of carefully walk through the context and look at what the scripture is actually saying. So if we back up to verse 13, I'll give us just a little bit of context. So here's what James writes. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what we see here ultimately is James writing within the context of a local congregation, or within what we might call just sort of a church body or a local assembly here. And we see that in verses 13 and 14, where he's kind of focusing on, is anyone among you suffering, or is anyone among you sick? So the question is, who are we asking to pray for us in those specific situations? Well, we're given that explicit answer in verse 16, where we're told to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. So who's being spoken of here? The saints in heaven? No, those who are present within the local congregation. And James adds, not just anyone, but in verse 14, he tells us specifically, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Elders being that ancient term that we use today, kind of interchangeably with the term pastors. So he's urging Christians to pray for one another, and he's urging us to have pastors pray for us, especially when we happen to be sick or in times of extreme difficulty. So the notion here that we're being invited to invoke saints is just completely absent. In fact, James had a perfect example to be able to teach just this thing in verses 17 and 18. He mentions Elijah,
And he mentions this powerful prayer of Elijah being efficacious or powerful to accomplish it. And the idea is because Elijah was a righteous man. So notice that he certainly calls us to emulate Elijah, but he doesn't call us to pray to Elijah or to seek the intercession or Elijah or to trust that Elijah will somehow gain for us God's grace or favor. But instead, the idea is we ask those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while it is true, while Carlo Broussard is absolutely correct that those who are in heaven are perfected in their holiness, they're no longer sinful in the way that we are now. And while we can certainly have hope that they pray for us, there's no indication here or anywhere else in all of the scripture that we ought to be invoking the saints, much less giving them any kind of a veneration or an honor beyond what we've already discussed.
I have also heard it taken in this direction. Well, they would concede that James is talking only about praying for one another and not seeking the invocation of the saints. In that case, they will say, well, I ask my family to pray for me. I ask my friends to pray for me, the fellow saints here on earth. Why can't I ask the saints in heaven to pray for me?
Yeah. You know, I think that if that was all that was going on, the critique that would have been given in the 16th century would have been much, much different. But I'll tell you this, Todd, if I ever come to you and I say to you, Hail, Holy King, Father of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, to you, Todd, do we cry, poor banished children of Eve, to you, Todd, do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears, turn then, Todd, our most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, etc., I would be stumbling over into idolatry, and I think you and I would both agree with that, and I think our listeners would as well. So in these cases where we're told, well, there's nothing wrong. I mean, you ask Todd to pray for you, or Todd could ask you, Steve, to pray for him, and while we certainly would do that, we're not looking for each other to win God's grace or favor for us. We're asking our Lord to remember those on the basis and in the name of Jesus, who's already won God's grace and favor for us. So the difference couldn't be more striking. It's night and day.
One very helpful, I don't know, what should we call it, kind of criterion or set of criteria that the reformers employed in cases like this was, do we have a command of Scripture? Do we have a promise of Scripture? Do we have an example in Scripture of such a practice? Why is that so useful?
It's extremely useful. The reformers were always folks who were in search of institutions of things, right? So when we wanted to know, for example, what baptism is, we go to the institution of baptism where Jesus tells us what it is and what it is that we're supposed to be doing. So also with the Lord's Supper, for example, we go to the institution of the sacrament where Jesus tells us what it is and what he's giving to us in that sacrament. So too, when it also comes to practices in the church, the idea is it's never safe to go beyond Scripture or to go outside of Scripture. And I think here really is where the rubber meets the road. The Roman Catholic Church denies the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is the idea that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. And alongside that, they will add to that the teaching authority of the church. So if you ask on what basis they actually invoke the saints, they might try to come up with texts like James 5 and so forth, but ultimately they're going to have to root and ground their practice, not in the scriptures themselves, but instead in the tradition of the church, and not even in the earliest traditions of the church, because you don't find the invocation of the saints in the first several centuries of the church, but instead you find it as a later development. So what happens in these particular cases? Well, the idea is it's never safe to go beyond what it is that God has said. Luther had a really insightful quote in this regard, and he basically said that it is completely distasteful for a lawyer to speak without a text. And by that, what he meant was lawyers aren't allowed to just make up laws, but instead what they're supposed to do is look at the laws that are on the books and interpret and apply them. And then he adds quickly, much more then is it distasteful for a theologian to do so. So the idea being to tell somebody to do something without a text is just as distasteful as a lawyer doing so, even more so, because a lawyer is not supposed to legislate, as it were. They're just supposed to apply. And so, too, Christians can't make up new revelation. Christians can't add tradition to the Word of God, but instead we have to take and apply what it is that God himself has revealed to us. Anything else is no foundation at all, but instead is just shifting sand.
One final attendant thought here, Dr. Parks, and that is, I think in run-of-the-mill Catholic piety, the invocation of the saints has, in some cases, degenerated into something else. Well, it's certainly called upon to invoke the saints, and especially Mary. It, in some cases, have turned into rank superstition. What are your thoughts there with about a minute?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. So when you look at things, for example, that suggest that if you wear the brown scapular that Mary's going to, you know, rescue you from purgatory on the very next, I think it was a Friday or something like that, or if you take a statue of St. Joseph and bury it upside down in your yard, then you're guaranteed to sell your house. And these kinds of common practices that spring up in the church are, as you said, just rank superstition. And this is what we devolve into. Human beings are by nature superstitious beings. And if we cut ourselves loose from the mooring of Scripture itself, then we'll fall for just about anything. This is why we have to take our stand upon the rock-solid word of our Lord Jesus Christ and not the shifting opinions of human beings.
Dr. Stephen Parks is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, as usual, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you for having me again, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to talk about sloth, it's sometimes called acedia, and some biblical and practical tips for struggling against it. Dr. Stephen Piech will be our guest.
Blessed be the God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This year's Making the Case Conference Hymn Sing will feature hymns designed to sing God's comfort into hurting souls and broken hearts. Lord, Thee I love, I walk in danger all the way. The King of love my shepherd is. Be still my soul, and a whole bunch more. You know you don't want to miss it. So I'll see you at Concordia University Chicago, June 24th and 25th. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Sloth. Have you heard of sloth? Maybe you've heard it called one of the seven deadly sins. As Lutherans, we know that all sins are equally deadly, but what is this sloth? Well, there's more to it than just being lazy and not getting up out of bed in the morning. There's also a spiritual sloth, a spiritual deadness. If you want to know more about this and how to overcome the sin of sloth, pick up your copy of the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, where you'll learn all about sloth and zeal. To learn more about the Lutheran Witness, visit lcms.org/witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The world is filled with darkness now. It's maybe darker than it's ever been before.
Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Adam Kuntz.
The reason to come to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and to study to be a pastor is so that the light of Christ can shine that much more brightly. It's not a time for retreat. It's not a time for hiding. It's a time to hear the Lord's call and to come out and to serve Him, to shine His light into very dark places in people's souls, in people's lives, throughout our nation and throughout the world.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.